For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, it's such a privilege to be part of your people and to be a member of this servant team. Lord, to be part of what you're doing in this church is awesome, and we thank you for that, Lord. We give you great glory that you came down here, you rescued us from a life of futility. We live without God and without hope in the world, and then you broke into our lives. You followed us. You hunted us down. You're the hound from heaven, and we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for your mercy. I pray that as your followers, these deeply committed people that we have here, Lord, that we could live our lives under your mercy, that we could live as your children, that we could experience the things that you have for us as we live in Christ. So I pray that you would use this time, that you would speak here in a way that is clear, that you would speak through me and through James and through anyone that might speak or raise questions afterwards. We thank you so much in advance for what you will accomplish as we abide in you. Amen. All right, well, welcome out to the March Servant Team meeting. We're going to talk today about motives for Christian ministry. How about that? The title of this teaching, this mouse is not working, is Abide in Christ, Refining Our Motives for Ministry. You could get into a lot of introspection and I think too much introspection when it comes to motives, but when Jesus said sin, where does sin originate? It originates in the heart, right? So we're not into sin management, and especially if we can't talk about this topic amongst our servant team, the nuances and subtleties of motives, then where can we? And I'll tell you, if you go back into when we established our servant team, our elders wrote a paper and agreed that this is a vision that God gave Xenos for the future, that Xenos should set out to build a highly trained, sophisticated, caring, leadable, cohesive, committed, and flexible force of Christian servants, all operating for the right motives most of the time. We recognize who we're dealing with, right? All of us. Most of the time, namely, serving the Lord and doing His will. You know, we operate in a very risky ministry environment because we're flesh and spirit trying to serve God, for one. But then we're in a ministry environment where it's a sort of an attractive social atmosphere that you could derive a lot of your identity, a lot of sense of self, a lot of accomplishment by doing certain things, and that we have objective accomplishments that you can make. You know, you can rise up to be a leader, and you can disciple people, and people can look at you and pat you on the back and say, man, you are really doing a good job. And you can look over your shoulder at the people you're leaving in the dust. That's what the heart of man wants to do, is compete like this, you see. But all of those kind of perspectives, we need to pitch a battle against it in our mind, because that will sink your ship. You know, that kind of motive for ministry, that I'm competing, that I'm winning, that I'm doing better than someone else, that I'm going to show them that I'm someone. Or even as a church, to look at other churches as a competitor, that we've got to outshine the rest of the world as a church. You know, that's from the pit of hell, is where that's from. That's not God's way. God made us as a church to do something. This is the vision He's granted us, and we are content if we're doing that. And as an individual, that God's made us in a particular way, our contentment, our sense of self, our sense of peace, our sense that we're in line with His will comes from being the person He made us to be. So we're in a dangerous sort of situation, flesh and spirit trying to minister, and then we're in a church where it's kind of a naturally competitive, it could be a naturally competitive environment. So does that mean we shouldn't do it just because it's dangerous? No, but we should be aware of the dangers. Unlike this person. See this guy? This guy is lacking. He's lacking a rope. Okay, this is called free climbing. It's a couple thousand foot fall beneath him. This article was in National Geographic several months back about these I think he's lacking something besides a rope myself. And it falls between his ears. It's just not wise. This is not wise. And it's not wise to launch into living the Christian life without knowing the reality of who we are, that we are spirit and flesh trying to come together and do good. You know, this is what Paul was in touch with in Romans 7. Remember, he said, I wouldn't even known about coveting unless the law had shown me about coveting. Well, what's coveting? Wanting what someone else has. You see, that's the kind of mentality that we can get into in ministry. Coveting someone. Do you ever feel like you wish you had the gifts of someone else? You wish that your ministry was succeeding like theirs? Why don't people recognize me for what I'm doing? What's that? It's coveting. It's coveting against them. Yeah. And he says, I'm doing what I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. You see, the beauty of what Paul experiences here, although it's so painful for him, is that because he looks at his life through the lens of God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, he can be honest about the state of his heart. He's not making excuses. He's not saying, well, I guess everybody's just like this, so we just do this. He's not blaming it on anybody. He looks boldly into his heart at all the darkness. And he says, you are a great guy. And you just got to get better. Right? I hope you're awake. He says, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And then look at, you can't stop. I hate this chapter division. Who did this? They stopped 7 at 7:25. My gosh, if you just stopped there, you'd think, this sucks. But 8:1, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death. And so Paul invokes this shorthand that brings his whole theology of the position of our position in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are united with Christ. And I think the New Living translates in Christ oftentimes that way, united with Christ. But it means more than just united, that we're his children, that he's granted us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. You see, so Paul views himself this way, and because he does, he can look honestly into his heart. Well, you know, this whole theology of identity and whatnot is derived from Jesus, and I think probably primarily from this parable of the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me. Now, this word abide, it means to dwell. It can be translated remain. It means live. It means where I find my home. Where I build the foundation of my future. The question is, where do you build the foundation of your future is what Jesus is raising here. And he says, abide in me and I in you. You see, this is the beauty of this. Because, you know, in this is his discourse last night. He's with the disciples here. And this is where he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, I'll send the Spirit who is with you but will be in you. So we have this union with God through the Holy Spirit. Abide in me and I in you. So this is man's part and God's part coming together. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing that lasts. Nothing that's spiritual. Nothing that gains God's acclaim. There's a lot we can do. We've proven that when we don't abide. There are things that we can do in the power of the flesh. But it's not God's way. It's not something that will gain his reward someday. He says, apart from me, apart from drawing your life, your direction, who you are from me as the vine, you can do nothing. And he talks about this whole notion of bearing fruit. I'm going to come back to that. Because, as I've studied through John 15, I don't know how many times. We teach it in class regularly when we talk about what it means to follow God through the Holy Spirit. But a lot of times I sort of stop here in my mind. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And apart from me, you can do nothing. So what I get really caught up in is thinking, well, I've this abiding thing, I got to get it down, which is true. But you know what I find myself doing is turn it back on me, is my strategy for abiding. And it becomes sort of mechanistic. But as you read down through here, verse 9 is, you can't leave it out. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So this is not some sort of mechanistic thing that if I put in enough Bible study and memorize enough verses and say enough prayers and do enough hard work, then it's going to spit out some fruit on the other end and I'm going to feel good because I've borne some fruit. I mean, that's one way sometimes I find myself looking at this. I want the fruit. Give me some fruit. So that means I got to do some abiding so I can get it, right? You ever find yourself thinking this way? Well, you're partly there, okay? But he says, abide in my love. That this is about being in a relationship with me. It's like having a friend that's there with you, that you confer with, that when you need help, they're there, they put their arm around you, they bear their burdens, your burdens with you. He says, abide in my love. You remember what Paul said? He said, I count all things as loss compared to the success of my ministry. Right? Planting my home church. Having a disciple that reproduces. I count all things as loss compared to what? Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, everything, good ministry, great disciple, flows from that, not vice versa. He says, that is what I seek, knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I count all things as loss compared to that. I think it's really tempting to find other things to abide in. And we're going to talk about that, but let's reflect back here on the vine and the branches. First of all, he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. The vine, it has the roots that go down deep, brings nutrients, water to the branch. And he says, my Father is the vine dresser. And it's good because then he's going to prune. Maybe I don't know if he used a hatchet or what he used. But he's going to, that's painful, being pruned. He promises. And why? Why do we prune? More fruit. Right? You take off the bad stuff, the branches that are unproductive. And God's committed to that in our lives, thank goodness. But he says that we are the branches. And being a branch, I've been thinking a lot about being a branch. And I got this poster in my basement where I exercise. It's a picture of a California redwood. It's one of those 350 footers. And I got to looking at that as I was thinking about that. And I looked at those branches. I thought, those branches are bigger than the trees in my yard. And I thought, and as I looked at them, I thought, each one of those branches is different. You ever think about that? When I thought of the vine and the branches, I think like cookie cutter branches. We're all bump, 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 bump. Like, looks like a ladder or something like that. That's not God's way. And, these are plural use. And the imperatives in this, when he says abide, it's a plural imperative. Okay? Second person plural imperative. It means you as a body, you are the branches, each an individual. What did Paul say in Ephesians? You are his masterpiece, created in advance for good works that you might walk in them, that he did not screw up when he made you. You feel that way sometimes? Or when you look at the person beside you, you think, he really made a mistake when he made this one. You can tell by the way you treat him and that sort of thing. But you're a branch, man. That means he knew when he made you, he put you in the vine right where he wanted you to be put. So what's the role of the branch? The branch is to abide in the vine. But here's the other thing that just blows me away about the way God works. And this is his grace upon grace, is that he's chosen to bear fruit through the branch. It's not that the branch is nothing. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. But this is God's mercy and his love for you, created in his image that we bear fruit. Yeah, you do. Now, there are other ways. It doesn't say this is the only way God can bear fruit. But it says he does bear fruit this way, that you are a, like Paul says, a co-laborer. You're an ambassador of Christ. He says, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that we are ambassadors as though Christ were entreating through us. Man, what a privilege. I mean, that should give you like goosebumps down your spine to think the God of the universe uses some loser like me, someone with all the sin that I have, and somehow by his mercy and his grace and his power, he works through people like us to do things. And we see it. He worked through a person to lead me to Christ and help me grow. He teaches me through people, you know, that I know have problems. Yeah, this is the way God works. So each of these branches is different. And the vine dresser prunes them. But then as they derive their life from the vine, we get to be part of this fruit bearing. That's awesome. In Colossians 2, Paul says, and now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him. And let your lives be built on him. This is New Living, the way they translate it. And I think it's right when this, let your roots grow down. In Ephesians, there's a passage where it says, let your roots grow down into his marvelous love, is the way they translate. So there's this sense of our roots growing into the vine. And I think it's a good analogy because, you know, as the branch abides, it gets bigger. It develops more of a capacity to receive. That's why the fruit increases on the end of the branch, right? Because the branch is drawing more from the vine. But, you know, there's another thing about the vine. We talked about what produces fruit. It's abiding. But the branches are abiding in the vine together. So God's put each one here just as he desires. That's what Paul says in Corinthians. He's put each member in the body just as he's desire. We use the branch. Each branch is different. But the other important thing that you have to accept is the relationship is proclaimed and decreed by God. The relationship of one branch to another. In other words, it may be my role that I'm down here under this other one and I'm sort of helping it get lifted up. And it hurts my back. The back of this branch is getting scuffed up as this other one grows over the top and moves around on top of that. And maybe I could produce more fruit if this thing wasn't rubbing on my back raw and leaking my sap out. Think of the whining branch. Oh. But what I have to realize is God put me here. He decided this. Praise God. There's something for me here. Maybe I'm the branch that offers the afternoon shade to this one underneath so it can bear more fruit. You got a problem with that? I mean, that's what God says. You got a problem? I put you there. Does that mean it's a penalty? No. But when you embrace the reality that he put me here just as he desires, there's freedom, man. You see, that's what he wants for you, is freedom. To be the branch he made you to be. To accept the role with joy and vigor that he granted to you to have. Yeah. And so what else do we abide in? If you're not abiding in the vine, and sinful people abide in other things. Or basically we're abiding in self, aren't we? We're drawing our strength, our power from our own capacities. And maybe we draw them, we sort of leech off other people too. There's a parasitic nature to us too. But it basically comes down to this. And I just want to talk about a few characteristics that I see. And first and foremost, and when I speak here, I'm probably speaking more out of my own experience. Competitive. The self is competitive. Well, you just see that. I mean, capitalism, materialism, it's all competitive, right? It's not about having a nice car. It's about having a nicer one than him so I can look at him and say, don't you wish you were like me? That's what it's all about. You see, that makes its way. That's in the heart of humanity. Anybody watch the Ohio State-Indiana game this week? Why was that so much fun? I got to thinking about that 2 days later. I was like, why did I enjoy that so much? And I started thinking, you know, the thing I like the most is they had this picture of these two Indiana fans at the end of the game. It was senior night there. Sorry. And there's these two guys in their Indiana jerseys, and they're just despondent. And I was like, yeah, that's right. And you think, that ain't right. There's something that's just not right about that. But it's right there in the heart of who we are. You see, the whole issue about competition, someone wins and someone loses. You see, and when we bring this competitive spirit into ministry, then what we're looking at is doing better than someone else. That I win and that means they lose. And you know how easily this works its way in. You know, I'm just naturally competitive. I compete at everything. And I think it's good to be able to begin to see this. I mean, I'm competitive when I drive my car around town. You know, I like to, you know, I can't believe these people think they can get someplace quicker than I do. I had to stop mountain biking because I was too competitive. And I hit a tree so hard, I could have killed myself. This is about 5 years ago. And some, are you going to start mountain biking again? I'm like, you know, I don't want to get killed. But it was hard for me to just slow down, you know. And I know that sounds stupid, but I'm kind of stupid about some things. But what God is showing me is a lot of it is just this competitiveness. And a lot of us, this the way this flesh nature works out, it's like, you know, it's like you got to be better or you got to be the best. You've got to show other people up. And I think it's really dangerous. It's dangerous because then if I'm trying to show someone up, maybe like my fellow leader, I got to be the best leader here. I got to be the best disciple. I got to be the best teacher. What happens when that person needs help? You there for them? You aren't there. You're not really engaged. You might give them some sort of cursory, ostensible help, but it doesn't come from the heart. Do you pray for people you compete against? I doubt it. Maybe you pray they fail. You know, I don't know. But you can see your heart. Our heart is dark in this area. And I think the more awareness that we can gain of the darkness of our heart here, you know what it comes down to? We want people to worship us. We want people to look at us and say, man, you are awesome. And what would be even better is if they could say, I wish I could be like you. Oh, oh, you are freaking the cat's meow. And I want to be like you. Man, I'll tell you, this is dark stuff, but it's right down there in the heart of humanity, the heart of some of us. We're like this. And what happens when we're competitive, when we're abiding in self, is that people become objects. They become a trophy of my success, my achievements. And what happens then? Well, you know, if there are people that would be a good trophy, you're going to treat them differently than a person that you don't consider to be such a trophy. You know, I feel like I have to protect my heart here. Because in Scripture, it says the word to esteem like the unseemly member. And I just had an experience lately where I was doing some counseling with some people, and there was a problem, you know, kind of a deep personal problem in this guy. And, you know, you look at him, you think, this, on a scale of 1 to 10, how much would I really want to have this person in my home church? And they're like a 1, okay? And it was very tempting for me to just be sort of short, cursory, maybe even alienating to this person. And what God was showing me is he was saying, like, dude, if you do that, what you're going to do then is you're going to come out of this meeting and you're going to say, well, I met with this guy and I told him the way it was and he just turned his back. And there will be no love in it. None. And I think those are the kind of things we have to check in our heart. What's Christ call us to do? He says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. Abide in my love. You give my love to people. Which means when I see my flesh rising like this, I need to recognize who it is, what it is. That Satan speaks these messages to us. That we talk to each other about this. But the last thing, that if we are a church that objectifies people, God will deal with us. And he'll deal with you in your ministry. It's not his way. Successes, what do they lead to? They lead to a big head. You know, we really take credit for it too. And what do you want? You want people to recognize that. If you're deriving your sense of self from other people's opinions like this, being competitive, what happens if you accomplish something and someone doesn't recognize it? How do you feel about that? You feel irritated. You feel annoyed. You feel disrespect. You feel like, you know, other people are getting credit and getting the kudos around here. Nobody asked me to teach or to do this or to do that. Or no one recognizes my accomplishments. What's wrong with these people around here? Ever feel that way? I know I do. What about failures? If you got to compete, if you're abiding in self and you fail, you want people to know about it? You wanted them to know about your successes, didn't you? What about your failures? Now you become a hider. Well, maybe you don't actively hide it, but you don't discuss it. You don't bring it out in the open. People don't understand what you're struggling with. They don't. You've had a failure. You've messed up in this situation. You know, freedom comes from being able to just be open. That I'm an open book about my successes and my failures, and really my successes, I'll keep them to myself. I think that's God's way. We can become comfort seekers. This is kind of the other end of the spectrum. There's the super competitive, actively engaged person. To try to understand this from different perspectives, this week I interviewed a lot of different people and asked them how they abide in self. And so I went to some comfort seekers. I won't name many of them, but one of them is my wife. I'm a comfort seeker too, but she's like, well, you know, you need to understand this from a phlegmatic perspective. She said, you know, what from the comfort seeker, and I think she might have used the word lazy, but I'm not sure. From this perspective, what do we want to do? If you're looking at comfort and relaxation, first, what do you want to do? As little as possible. Yeah. But if you're in this environment where you feel like people are looking over your shoulder and you got to please them, then you're going to have to do enough to keep them off your back. Yeah. So that's what the comfort seeker does. Just enough to get by. And we're all become risk aversive. Who wants to fail? Some of us have failed before and we think, you know, that's not going to happen to me again. I'm not going to do that again. I've heard people say, you know, I tried this home church leadership once, and I'll never do that again. You're not talking to me. I'll never do that again. Put it in those terms. It's a little more sobering. I'm not saying you have to. I just say what we need to do, though, if we call ourselves servants of Christ, is that we say, I will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if God calls us to a risk, we should be ready to say yes, and that we become deficit thinkers, which means that I have to prove myself. I wake up each day, I've got nothing in my account, and at the end of the day, I want to be able to look in myself in the mirror and say, I'm somebody. I accomplished something today. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be driven to accomplish things for the Lord, but if that defines who you are, and if you're going to only be able to look at yourself in the mirror because you have accomplished something, then you're a deficit thinker. And I think we all, I mean, this again, it's the flesh. Deficit thinking. This comes from Bill Lawrence's book, Effective Pastoring. So let's see, what would the mindset be for abiding? How do we get the mindset of abiding? Well, first of all, you realize it's beyond me. This is great from Andrew Murray's book, Abide in Christ. I've been reading that thing. I'm heading through it for a second time because it's so good. Because he makes the point, dude, you can't do this. You can't abide. You got to call. Every time you sit down to abide, you got to start that with prayer. I love this quote. He says, it's into the thirst of an empty soul that the streams of living water flow. Ever thirsting is the secret of never thirsting. Ever thirsting that I'm not trying to fill the void with something else. I'm calling him. Abiding is beyond me. Begin with prayer. Each day, if our servant team, if each day over the next month we got up and said, God, this abiding thing is beyond me. Help me learn to abide. We'll be changing. Yeah. Live in the present. Man. You see, like in Schaeffer, he talks about living moment by moment. You go into James, and James says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, for you're but a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, I press on. You see, where we are called to live is now. This is the time that we can abide. This is the time we can relate to God. This is the time we get revelation from him. If we're consumed about the future, if we have so many regrets or romanticizing the past, wishing it could be like that, that's no way to live. That's not how God calls us to live. I love this. This is from the Screwtape Letters. Here's Screwtape writing. He says, the humans live in time, but our enemy, and I think you all realize that's God, destines them to eternity. He therefore, I believe, wants them to attend chiefly to two things, to eternity itself and to that point in time which they call the present. For the present is the point at which time touches eternity. In the present moment, and of it only, humans have an experience analogous to the experience which our enemy has of reality as a whole. In it, that's in the present alone, freedom and actuality are offered them. He would therefore have them continually concerned either with eternity, which means being concerned with him, or with the present, either meditating on their eternal union with or separation from himself, or else obeying the present voice of conscience, bearing the present grace, giving thanks for the present pleasure. Our business is to get them away from the eternal and from the present. You see that? The present is what touches eternity, because right now you can abide in Christ. You can turn to God and grow in him. So live in the present. Come back to this reality that God made me to be this branch. Yeah. I may not like all the knots and kinks in this branch, but he made me this way. And I'm telling you, folks, that is the greatest freedom that I think God has shown me. And this has really been coming home over the last 6 months more than anything. Because I'm a competitive person. And that competitive nature, when it comes to my whole life and my ministry, robs me of a lot of joy, robs me of a lot of peace. Yeah, because you always worry with some, you are defined by the opinions of others. You are defined of what you call success. And a lot of us, we're not maybe even so worried about what other thinks, but our own standards are so high that we can never meet them. We're tortured by these kind of things. But man, I'm telling you, when you come to the realization that God made me this way, and then, now here's what you add to it. You look at your competitor, whoever that is, and you say, God made him that way. Wow, what changes? Now I'm looking at it through God's lens. Paul says, we no longer regard any man according to the flesh. No, we regard them as God's creation. What a difference. Then when he accomplishes something, who do I give praise to? He's a great guy, right? No, his creator. I praise his creator for what his creator did through him as he abides in Christ. You see, and then you can look at what you accomplish and you can have joy in it. Why? You didn't do it. God made you that way and you got to participate in what he did in you. This is Lewis, too, from Screwtape. Regarding this issue of humility and pride, he says, to anticipate the enemy's strategy, we must consider his aims. The enemy wants to bring the man to the state of mind in which he can design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less or otherwise glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by another. That's where he wants us to be. He goes on, he says, the enemy wants him in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, an elephant, or a waterfall. He wants each man in the long run to be able to recognize all creatures, even himself, as glorious and excellent things. Man. I want to get there someday. There's three words that I've memorized out of this passage that I think about a lot. A sunrise, an elephant, a waterfall. Why is that significant? Do you compete against a sunrise for the glory of the morning? I hope not. If so, we have some more help you might need. Why? Why don't you compete with a sunrise? Because you realize you got nothing. You're not even on the same plane. It's totally different than you, right? So you just give glory. It's like, wow, look what God did. Man, that's the mentality I want to have to my fellow man. Look what God did. And then, eventually, to get to where I can do that with me. Look what God did. This is what God is doing right now in me. And it's awesome without being prideful. That's God's goal for us. And I think it can happen by the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. You need to read Screwtape Letters again. I've read this thing so many times over the last year. This is number 14 and the other one's number 15. I think they're probably a couple of the best. Next, open your heart to others. In other words, let people know. You need to bear each other's burdens, which means the part of this whole competition comes from, I feel like, you know, that I'm hiding from someone else. Someone, if I'm trying to put my best foot forward and look good so people will worship me, then the things that are sinful about me, I'm going to protect from them so they don't see it. And Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And I think part of this, the truth is the truth of who you are and that people see who you really are. You know? And when the Holy Spirit convicts you about something, the wickedness in your heart, and you're thinking, well, you know, that really hadn't happened to me lately. Warning. Pray, search me, O God, and know my heart, and show me if there be any hurtful way about me. But, you know, I just had an I have tried to do more and more just being open about what God shows me in these ways. You know, like a few weeks back, I went and I visited someone close to me, a relative. I don't want to give too many details here, that is having some health problems. And I went up there. I had a visit. I didn't feel so good about it. I'm driving home. And then the next day I was thinking, why was that such a bummer, you know, to do that? And what God started showing me is he's like, man, you just did that out of duty. You did that because you knew you were going out of town next week. Then you could feel better about yourself. You could say, yeah, I did it. I went and saw him. I put that, I checked that checklist off my list. And so now you could go away and do your thing on your own and feel like you've done, that you've loved him. That's a lie, if you believe it. It's like, ugh! You know, that I got to tell you, it made me cry. But it was true. That's what made me cry, to think, that's how wicked I am, dude. But it's so important that I told Laura, you know, right away, I was like, man, God showed me this. And to have openness like that, that people know what you're struggling with, you know, and this wasn't 2 years, this was last week. I'm bad. Let me tell you, there's wickedness in me, okay? Open your heart to others and be grateful. Be grateful. And gratitude's not easy for a competitive person. Because a competitive person, someone that's driven by self, when something good happens to them, what do they conclude? Well, of course it did. I mean, you know how much effort I put into this? It daggone right, it better turn out right. I am getting what I deserve. You see? That's what I fight against in my heart. The good things that God gives me, I feel myself thinking, yeah, people might like me should have stuff like that. And this, and another time, this was just a week ago Monday. So my wife's out, she was out of town for a few days, and she comes back in town, Laura comes back, and I'm like, it was sunny, I'm like, let's go on a hike down to Hocking Hills, beautiful down there in the wintertime. And we had a great day together. We're driving home, and I'm thinking, wow, you know, we really have a good marriage. And then I thought, I bet other people wish they had a marriage like this. And I thought, oh, I mean, I thought that. And you'd think a spiritual person would say, praise God for this. And I thought, I've had everybody wish they had this, because we just have it, we're just so together. And I just said, Laura, I got to tell you something I hate about myself. I hate this about myself, that I'm this way. And I just said, you know, I was just thinking, I just told her what I told you guys. But I think that if we can be open and we can be grateful, see, what I want to do is I want to come to the conclusion that, thank you, God, I don't deserve this. And I was at Gary DeLashman's mom's memorial service. And they talked about, I had a big party for her when she was 90 years old. And she was a real humble Christian woman. And she said to them, she looked at her friends, she said, thank you, I don't deserve this. I wish I was that way. Thank you. I don't deserve it. God, this is your mercy, man. You give this to me out of the goodness of your heart. Sure, maybe I followed you. I've been faithful, but I don't deserve this. It's your grace upon grace. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Yeah, I've sort of given you the diagnosis here. It's painful to look at yourself. I hope some of you, we got to have God's grace to look inside at ourselves. John White said this: as you live the Christian life, you may have periods of darkness or of doubt. You may encounter painful struggles and discouragement, but there will also be moments of exaltation and glory And most important of all, you will become free. That's what God wants for us. Free to live in peace and joy and under His mercy and grace. Well, a lot of this comes from connecting with Him. And so, like I said, I've sort of given the diagnosis and a high-level view of kind of the heart, our heart. But James Rochford's going to come up, and he's going to talk about more about specifically how we can develop our inner life and see these motives refined. So James Rochford, for those that don't know him, he's one of our senior sphere leaders in the college ministry. He teaches a CT down here, so we thought it'd be good for him to get to meet the rest of the servant team.
All right, man.
All right, James.
Cool.
Thanks.
Grab that quick coffee, too. Grab that, sir. All right. You guys ready for one more? Yeah, the elders and sphere leaders asked me to teach on the inner life, and about 2 weeks ago, I kind of felt like God was laughing at me when they gave me that assignment. I've never really felt like my inner life was that good. It's been one of the sore spots in my walk. They'd have me, you know, teach on how to be sarcastic to other people, how to be insensitive the first year of your marriage. I'm a natural at that, but the inner life, I didn't really feel like I was that good at that. But we do know that we have scripture on this. We got a lot of that. To me, the premier passage is here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a pastoral epistle, which is kind of an archaic way of describing these letters. We could probably update that language. This is a leadership letter, okay? To put it in our terms, this would be the Christian ministry, the LTC curriculum that Paul passed on to his leader, his best guy, Timothy. And in this letter, Timothy is getting instruction from Paul, a maverick apostle, very gifted leader, on the bread and butter of leadership and what it is that we're actually supposed to be doing. Well, as we read through this passage, I'd like you to specifically look first and foremost at the relationship between God's role and our role. You're going to see how Paul beautifully blends these two themes together. And then secondly, how he balances the inner life with outward service. Just when you start to think Paul is coming up with a false antithesis or a false dilemma where we're only supposed to be serving or we're only supposed to be getting into our inner life, you see him jumping back and forth. It's really, it's scripture. It's beautifully written the way he combines these themes. Well, Paul says this, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Well, this language here, the "for," is the connecting word, which is connecting from that first sentence, which is, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. He says specifically here that we labor and strive. This is at the heart of our relationship with God, outward love. As he puts it, laboring and striving. Of course, that is pretty strong language in English. It's actually stronger in the Greek. Here's Ralph Earle, commentator. He says, labor and strive are both strong terms in the Greek. The first verb, kapieo, means grow weary. And so in the New Testament, work with effort and toil. Yeah, oftentimes you'll be in Christian work and you'll start to feel tired. You'll feel worn out. It's often a tendency to feel like, well, maybe something's wrong. Maybe I'm not doing the right thing. Not according to Paul. Paul had the view of his ministry that this was hard work, laboring and striving. I remember a couple years ago, I went with my dad. My grandpa was still alive. We went back to his house and we were roofing his house. My dad's a real, you know, handyman, and I'm his son. I don't really know what I'm doing. I'm just kind of his little apprentice. Follows him around, hands him the right tools. But we were up on the roof, kind of a hot day. It was like 75, 80 degrees. And we were up there on the roof, and we were carrying this, you know, big sheets of tar paper up there. All the way up and down, we had to get it done in one day. It's kind of a small roof. You're on an angle. Really hard work if you've ever roofed before. Well, we finished all this work, and my 80-year-old grandfather, he's a World War II vet, came out. He started inspecting our work, and he said, you know, it's really nice you guys did this, but you really should have picked a hotter day to do it. And I thought he was joking. He wasn't. He said, when you put the tar paper down, it actually helps melt it out if it gets a little bit hotter out there. I was like, man, what a jerk, you know? So I got back in the car, and I was like, you know, why does Grandpa have such an attitude, you know? My dad says, well, actually, he did this for his own house, a bigger house, by himself 2 years ago, the age of 78. So he knew what he was doing. Yeah, a lot of people in our culture today, in our generation, we don't understand hard work, okay? That generation certainly did. Well, this is something that's part and parcel with Christian ministry. It's difficult labor. He says the second term, agonizo, I'm sure you can see where that word comes from, to agonize, was used for competing in an athletic contest. So we've got the one word, which means hard work, and the other word, which means, you know, sweating, laboring in an athletic competition. So it meant struggle or strive, just as athletes exert what seems to be their last ounce of energy to win a race. So Paul was giving the ministry all he had. So whenever somebody is setting up the antithesis of you need to be in the inner life and stop doing work for God, that's a false antithesis. It's not true. But we have to ask ourselves, how is it possible to be able to work like this, to labor, just like, you know, just remember being in high school, you know, running suicides in basketball. You just felt that extreme exhaustion. That's what Paul is describing here. How is Paul able to do this? Well, he says here, look at the connecting language. It's for this that we labor and strive. How? Because we have fixed our hope on the living God. That's the connection. Paul was able to do this. I mean, you look at Paul, what a, just a juggernaut sweeping through, you know, the ancient world and the Greek world. It's incredible. How was he able to do that? Well, he says it was this, being able to draw daily, fixing his hope daily on God. Well, this is kind of an abstract concept, I would say. You know, how is it that you're able to know if you're fixing your hope on God? Well, here's a few tests. What is it that you think about most of the time? If I could be honest, I'm thinking about myself about 90% of the day, usually. What is it that you spend your time thinking about? What occupies your thought life? What occupies your emotional life? When's the last time you got red hot pissed about something? What was the object of your anger? What was it that made you really angry? You know, was your anger something that happened in your ministry? Was it self-glorifying, or was it for the glory of that other person because you actually cared about them? When's the last time you broke down crying? Okay, was it because of something that happened to you? You were trying to protect yourself? Or was it that you were crying over somebody else? As Paul says in Romans 12:9, we weep with those who weep. Another sign would be your financial life. As Jesus put it himself in Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, by that, Jesus was not saying that in order to get your heart somewhere, then you have to give money. No, he's just saying wherever your treasure goes, your heart will naturally follow that. It's not that he's giving a prescription. He's just giving a diagnosis of what's actually motivating people. So where is your money going? Yeah, if you're giving your money to the things of God, you're going to find that your heart is following that. You're excited about that. So those would be some ways to kind of discern or figure out where our hope is really being set. Well, he says in verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Yes, to be able to teach other people about this. This is something I was convicted on recently. Paul here is saying, to prescribe and teach how to fix our hope on God. That's one of the big things we're called to do as leaders. A couple weeks ago, I was sitting down with one of my guys. We were studying the Word, and he started sharing about this guy that he was sharing the gospel with at work. And I said, well, did you figure out what this guy believes? He said, yeah, he's agnostic, you know. I said, okay, so what did you say? He said, well, I, you know, hit him with this. And I said, okay, then what did he say? Well, He responded with that. Okay, then what did you counter with? Well, I said this. Oh, okay, that's pretty good, but you could have said this. You know, he said, oh, yeah, I should have said that. So we were going back and forth. Well, as I left that conversation, I kind of started thinking to myself, okay, when I coach people like that, I don't think that's bad to do that. I think it's good to coach and walk people through conversations. I hope he didn't walk away from that conversation with the impression that if you put the right answers into the machine and you turn the crank, out pops the fruit, okay? I hope he didn't walk away thinking, well, if I just say the right things, it's almost like, you know, you're a Jehovah's Witness or something. The person at the door says one thing and you counter with another. They've got a whole script. You could, might as well be a telemarketer at that point, saying the right things. I hope what the person was coming away with is that I'm teaching them to trust God in this situation. Not just that we're giving them the right answers or popping out the right things. And that's what Paul was saying primarily. Our role as leaders is to coach and is to guide people, but it's first and foremost to teach people to trust God. I wish if I could redo that conversation, I would have said something like, you know, how do you feel like the Holy Spirit was prompting you? What do you think you should have said? You know, what was God leading you to say? That would have been much better. Well, I'll probably have another chance this week, so don't worry about it. Verse 12, let no one look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Okay, so here Paul is saying, Timothy, what we want you to do here, as in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, I want the elders to be out in front of the church, and if any man aspires to the role of eldership, it's a noble work he aspires to do. In other words, he's saying, we should have people in the church up front that people can look at their lives and be like, yeah, I want my life to be like that. Good, godly models out in front of people. Here he's saying the same thing to Timothy. Timothy, I want your life to be so close with Christ and intimate with him in your character that you're showing Christ-like character that people can look at that, and that's an example for the church. That was Paul's view of leadership, central to it. He says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Well, we usually focus on these kind of passages in our church. You know, we got to preach the word. We've got to teach. We've got to exhort other people. Yeah, that's all part of leadership. This is usually where we stop reading, though, the passage. We skim over the rest of these passages. And I want to take a really close look at verses 14 through 16. Check this out. It's more than just exhorting others. He's saying we actually need to exhort ourselves. That's the centerpiece of leadership. According to Paul, he says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, the leadership, presbytos. Okay, now this is interesting. I never had anything like this when I got sent off. You know, Paul says here, do not neglect the spiritual gift. Literally, Earl says to be careless. But look at this language, the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed by the laying on of hands. Paul gives us details in 2 Timothy that it was actually him. This passage really bothered me for a long time because when I got sent off, the guy who had taught me and mentored me, you know, he laid hands on me. I never remember, you know, just getting some kind of influx of a spiritual gift where it's just, you know, kaboosh, you're a good counselor now, you know, oh, awesome. Now I've got that gift. Why is it that Timothy got this gift when he was being sent off from Paul? Kind of an odd thing to think about. I was meditating on that for the last couple weeks. I thought about it. What probably was going on here is that Timothy was leading underneath Paul, who was an incredibly gifted leader, well-spoken. He was brilliant. And you know, when you're around somebody like Paul, you just kind of give the reins to Paul. You let Paul do his thing. And Timothy was watching. He was helping. He was his co-laborer. He calls him his son, but he also calls him his brother, his best worker. So Timothy was a leader too. But when Timothy was being sent off, could you imagine how terrifying that would be to be Timothy? You know, whenever somebody needed rebuked, Paul would do it. You know, whenever somebody needed to hear the word or hear the Old Testament taught, Paul could do it. Now Timothy's going off on his own. What's interesting is Timothy didn't get the gift before he was sent off. He got the gift after he realized, I'm going to start leading on my own, which spoke to me. Because you see in leadership that it's like you first take the step out to lead, and then God provides you with what you need. Only when you take the step of faith. Yeah, pretty cool. Well, that's a side point. Verse 15, take pains with these things, Paul says. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Literally, the Greek is be in these things. Well, what are the things he's describing here? These things would be our hope, our handling of the word, public reading and teaching, character transformation, verse 12, and using our gifts for God. Be absorbed in these things. Well, he says, so that your progress will be evident to all. It's interesting here. Earl says that this is a favorite word of the Stoic philosophers of a pupil's progress. Literally, you're able to see growth. You're able to monitor it. He doesn't say perfection here. He says progress. This is not describing some kind of perfect leader that you become, but that you're progressing toward a certain goal. Here's John Stott's comments on this. He says, some Christian leaders imagine that they have to appear perfect with no visible flaws or blemishes. But there is at least two reasons why this is a mistake. First, it's hypocritical. Since none of us is a paragon or example of all virtues, it is dishonest to pretend to be. Secondly, the pretense discourages people who then suppose that their leaders are altogether exceptional and even inhuman. Yeah, in the college ministry ranks, we have these ministry houses with the house leaders. And I've seen on a number of occasions where the house leader of this house will never feel like they're able to share their problems with the people around them. You know, they'll come and, you know, talk to me or talk to somebody else, and we'll usually say, you know, have you shared this with the people in your house? And they'll be like, no, I don't want them to think I'm a bad leader. I don't want them to look down on me. Did you ever think that it's actually the sharing of that thing is the thing that will actually be most motivating to them? I remember years ago, I had fallen into sin. It's embarrassing. It was a public sin. I came back to my co-leaders, had to confess it. It's pretty ugly. I'll leave out the gory details. But I sat down in front of the guys I was working with in the ministry house at the time, and I confessed this to them. It was like pulling teeth. It's painful. And each one of the guys, after I came out with it, came up to me and said, you know, I just always kind of pictured you as this perfect person. And I just kind of felt like this took the load off my back. I start to feel like I can start sharing stuff too. It led to a big confession circle. Everyone was coming out with their stuff. They're hiding. It was really cool. If we don't open up about our struggles here, it's actually discouraging to other people. Yes, it is. Well, Stott says, Paul himself conceded that he had not arrived. In the same way, we should not give the false impression that we have reached our goal. On the contrary, we are still on the road, still pilgrims. These British people can really write, man. That's really well read. Well, he says in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. Pay close attention to yourself. That almost seems like an inner focus is what he's describing. It is. There should be a healthy ability to look in yourself. Not that we're searching out our own heart. You know, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I know the intentions of the man. You know, as Gordy put it in Psalm 139, David says the same thing. Search me, O God, and, you know my way. Paul says in Philippians 3:15, if any of you does not have a mature attitude, God will reveal that to you. So it's not that we're searching ourselves out. We're trusting God and the body of Christ. Hebrews 3:13 says that sin is actually deceiving. We need our brothers and sisters coming in and encouraging us. So Paul's not talking about some kind of weird introspective focus. He's also not saying here that we shouldn't pay attention to our group. That leadership, what that means is I try and work on me and I'll become such a good model that that will somehow mysteriously change the group. That's part of what he's saying. But he's not saying that this is an antithesis to leading other people. We should be looking at our group. We should be exhorting our group. He already said that, verse 13. Exhort and teach the people in your church. So he's not saying that this is isolated. He's also not saying that we're to focus on our merits or holiness. Right here, he's saying, pay close attention to yourself, not to your sin, not a sin focus, but to your progress, if you're actually making transformation, if you're actually growing. And so he's describing here not some kind of weird introspection, but the question that comes upon us very often. You know, a lot of people will think, you know, what does it mean to be a leader? First and foremost, you're thinking of the people, aren't you? Well, I need to be leading them. I need to be praying for them. I need to be doing for them. Paul believed in that. But what about this angle? Part of leadership is actually growing yourself. And as you grow and transform by the love of Christ, that is going to be the thing. That is going to be the magnet that attracts the people in your group to want to lead and to want to love God more. That's what he's describing here. He says that as you are transformed, as you are changed, as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, of course, when Paul says salvation, this is not in the sense of justification. We don't save ourselves. We certainly don't save the people in our home church. He must be referring to sanctification or spiritual growth. So you see what he's saying. He's saying, Timothy, as you change your life, as you get in contact with God daily, as you connect with him, that is going to have this ripple effect on your church. In other words, Paul's saying, get the focus off your group. Get the focus onto yourself for a second. Are you growing? Are you being changed? Why would anyone in your group want to follow God if they look at you and you're a miserable wreck? This is convicting for me. I would come into meetings just kind of limping, and I would have, you know, dark circles under my eyes and, you know, pale. I'm usually pale, but extra pale. I'd sit down and, you know, people would be like, how you doing? I was the leader in the group. I'm all right, just tired, you know, worn out. I would just start complaining about how awful it is to lead. Then I couldn't figure out why any of my guys didn't want to be leaders. They didn't want to turn out like me. That was the problem. So Paul's saying here, as you are transformed, as you are changed, this is going to have an effect on the people around you. So in other words, it's not a false antithesis. The purpose of the inner life is ultimately for others. It's not so I can become this really godly person and I'm changed. It's that as God changes me, that will actually have an effect on other people. So for a lot of you active temperaments, this can be pretty hard to sit down and rest. You feel like, you know, I'm praying. What am I doing? You know, I'm not doing anything for others. There's things that need to get done. I'm reading the word. I could be doing something else. You are doing something. That's the most important thing you could be doing. Right there is just sitting down before the Lord. Psalm 46 verse 10 says, be still and know that I am God. Yeah, this is hard for me on vacations. I always feel like I have to be getting something done. I'll bring projects or things to work on. It's really unhealthy. But anyways, you start to feel like I'm not getting anything accomplished. You are getting something accomplished. You're connecting with God. That's going to make it out for the long haul. Well, how would I know if I was making progress in these areas? What are some ways to discern if we're actually changing and making progress? Here are some questions to consider. What would the people around me say about my character growth? Okay, not what do you think about that anger issue you have, how you think you're growing, about your controlling, about your hysterical crying, whatever. What do people around you say about that? What do they think? Looking in, can your kids look in at your life and say, Dad is being changed by God. Mom is being changed by God. People in your life, they can say, yeah, over the last year, over the last 2 years, I can see that God has been changing you. Can I honestly say that my inner life is one of the highest priorities in my leadership of others? When you think of what it means to lead other people, is this one of the first things that pops into your mind? Am I getting time with God? Is that having that kind of contagious effect on the people in my church? Does my personal study of the Word motivate others around me? Do people look in at that? the way you talk about Scripture, your love for Scripture. We had a CT teaching a while ago. I wasn't the one teaching, but somebody else was teaching, and this guy was telling me the story that there was this girl there that as she was listening to the teaching, she just had this big, goofy smile on her face. She was like, she's just cheesing on this teacher, you know? I won't tell you who the teacher was, but he's over 60 and he's got gray hair. But she was just looking at him. And so after the teaching, one of the people came up to her and was like, what were you laughing about? You know, he looked like a baby passing gas right there. And she was just like, he read that passage. And I was just like, God, that passage is so cool. She was just so happy. Just lit up her face. It was really cool. I thought, boy, that's really cheesy. And then I thought, I wish I was that way. Read Scripture and just be like, yeah, pay close attention to yourself, your teaching. Well, here's Pastor Chuck Smith. Talk about a guy that's finished well. I think he's 90. He's near death. He's got cancer. He says this in his pastor's textbook. This is the thing that he passes out to his guys to train up church planters. He says, what I mean by devotional life is that private time the pastor spends with God, the time that is essential for feeding your own soul, that time of drawing close to God in personal worship. He says, not that time of sermon preparation or prayer for the ministry, not that time, but rather that time of personal study and intimate communion with God. Yeah, I'm teaching a lot now. That's my job. I came on staff a couple years ago, and so I would be teaching the Word, and I was in the Word every day. It's so easy, that tacit ability to start to actually think that you're in the Word because you're teaching the Word, when actually you're not drawing from the Word yourself. He says, what makes this so difficult for the pastor is his lack of time and the demands of the congregation. Everybody's got needs. You will be tempted to feel that you should be attending to more urgent matters. You may even feel guilty that you take this time for yourself when others need you so badly. The usual approach is to begin to combine your devotional time with your sermon study time. And this is easy to justify because you are in the Word. That is easy to justify. Spend 2 or 3 hours on a teaching, going through Scriptures. You realize that you are not getting a steady diet yourself. You're making the food for other people. You're not eating it yourself. He says, this temptation must be resisted. The pastor's devotional time must become the greatest priority of his life. And from this point, for the rest of the quote, what you'll notice is everything has punctuation or exclamation points. Emphasis his, not mine. He says, you must recognize the importance of this. You must make the necessary time. If you neglect this important discipline, you will begin to personally dry up spiritually, and you will begin to affect your ministry. You must resist the temptation to lessen its importance. You must resist the tyranny of the urgent and seek the eternal. This is what will make you the most effective person for God in the long run. Coming from this guy, boy, you can really hear the conviction behind that. This guy, when we went out to Calvary to check out his church, one of the things that we learned about him is that he gets up at 7 o'clock in the morning, goes to work, and from 7:30 till 9:30, he locks the door, closes the shades, takes the phone off the hook, and he just gets that Word open for 2 hours. Studies the Word for 2 hours, and an hour of that is him praying for his church and praying for his needs for the day. Then at 9:30 or 10 o'clock, puts the phone back on the hook, opens up the door, and starts doing his job at that point. Makes you wonder, you know, how is it that somebody like him can make it into his 90s, still following the Lord, you know, still teaching through the Bible, when other leaders flake out? They lose it for, you know, a sex affair or for money, for anything under the sun. It must be that. He really believes this. As an older believer once taught me, the Christian life is not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. You know, you might be running pretty fast right now, but you got to pace yourself, okay? We're going for a long time. Must be why Scripture uses that as such a repeated illustration. I think you're missing my closing points there. But I studied for this teaching, so I got them up here. Don't worry. In conclusion, first conclusion is that our inner life, our time when we're meeting with God daily, it's not works. So one of the things I was wanting to communicate was that I don't want anybody to walk out of here just feeling like, well, I just have one more thing I need to do, or one more thing I'm not doing. That'd be the wrong perspective. This is not works, it's food, okay? So just by way of illustration, imagine you're, oh, there we go. These guys deserve a raise. Look at that. That never happens on college ministry. They're like, we don't know what's going on back here. Sorry. Sorry, I probably just offended some people, whatever. We'll get that. Hey, guys, get that out of the tape when you get the tape. All right, our inner life with God is not works, it's food. So just imagine, by way of illustration, you know, you make a nice dinner for your kid. You know, steak, filet, and, you know, mashed potatoes, and green beans, and, you know, their favorite drink. And you call them down for dinner, and they come down into the kitchen, and they sit down with that kind of, you know, bad attitude. And they're like, you made this for dinner? And they're like, yeah, it's your favorite meal. Eat up. And your kid's like, you know, kind of looking at the food, and they say, well, do I have to cut this steak up myself? And you're like, no, sweetie, I'll do it for you, no problem. So you come in and you cut it up real nice, you know. And they say, do I have to pour the A1 onto the plate myself? No problem, honey. So you open up the A1, you pour it on. And finally your kid's like, do I have to like chew the food and swallow it myself? And you're like, no problem. So you chew it up and you spit it in their mouth. Okay, mama bird, you know, with a baby bird. And they have it in their mouth and they're like, can you just work it? So you massage it down their throat. And so finally at a certain point you're like, you know what, you just need to eat the food. And they're like, you know, it's just so much work being around you. I thought you were going to give me a meal here. And this is all works here. It's not works. It's just food. You just need to eat. And so when we sit down to get that word open, we need to come to it with that feeling. I like the way Gordy put that, that we're yearning for this thing. We know that we need it. It's not that we have to do it. It's that we want to do it, that desire. And then finally, I think a lot of us fall into that thing as leaders where we feel like the issues going on in my life are some bizarre, mysterious, spiritual sickness. You ask people, you know, what's wrong? I just have not been feeling good. I just don't feel like things are going well. And you're like, what is it? And they're like, I don't know. I think, and they list off a number of different things. You know, it's like you're Greg House on the show House. You're trying to figure out, maybe it could be some really bizarre, aberrant disorder or issue or thyroid or something, you know. And then you find out the person hasn't been in their word for a couple weeks. And it's like, just go home and eat, okay, and take a nap and you'll be fine. Same thing is true for leaders. We need to see that the first issue, if something is wrong, is have I been connecting with God? There might be some issues beyond that. Of course there are, but often the case is have we been connecting with the Lord? Well, that's all I had. At this point, we wanted to bring up Tom Dixon, who's going to say a few words. You want to introduce him? Okay. Yeah.
Good work, man. All right. Well, good. Tom, you got a mic. So a lot of you guys, you probably all know Tom Dixon. Tom's been worked here. He's an elder. He taught CT, and God has a call on him and Cammy, and he's going to talk about that. And we're supportive of this and glad to see him doing it. All right. Hey.
Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here with you this morning. Gord asked me to come up and share a little bit about what Cam and I believe the Lord has called us to do. You may have heard that we're going to be moving down to Athens to take over a ministry at Ohio University. So I want to let you guys know how that happened, just for your knowledge, but also because I want you to understand what God's doing. And hopefully there'll be some edification in that too. I think I'll start with, we'll get to that in a minute, but Young Life is who we're going to be working with. Young Life's a parachurch ministry. If you've heard of them, they work largely with teens, mostly high school students over the years. They've been around since 1941. They're one of these parachurch ministries that started in the post-World War II years. And they've been active here in Columbus for quite a while. Dave Chilcote, some of you know, because back in the 70s, he was working with Young Life in Pittsburgh. And he went in one day, and the way he used to tell the story is he went in on a chalkboard, his name was there, and then the city Columbus underneath it. And they told him, Dave, today we want you to go to Columbus and start Young Life there. So that day, he packed up his station wagon. He and his wife, Beth, came to Columbus and started Young Life in the 70s. Many people in this room met Christ through his ministry. He passed away several years ago. And his son, Mike Chilcote, is now the director of Metro Columbus Young Life, which ministers to hundreds and hundreds of kids. Why am I telling you all this? Mike Chilcote's my brother-in-law, and we both married into the same family. And so over the years, Mike and I have talked and, of course, become very close. And he's invited me out to different Young Life events to teach at their leaders' meetings. We've gone on retreats down to Virginia with Young Life leaders and taught there. And we've kind of gotten to know Young Life. They've gotten to know us. And we realized over the years, you know, there's a lot of similarities between the ministry philosophy of Xenos and Young Life. It's a commitment to relationships with people and working through relationships. It's a commitment to reaching the what they call the far out kids for Christ, what we would call the non-churched. That's who they want to reach, and they do. Many, many salvations every year they see. I wanted to point this out. You see there across the top, these are stats from just last year. About 90,000 high school students across the country attend weekly Young Life meetings. It's a big ministry. So late last summer, some Young Life leaders came and sat down with me and threw out the idea of helping with leading a ministry down at Ohio University. There's a group of college students down there doing Young Life, did not have leadership, wanted it, and they described the whole scene down there. And in one sense, if you just thought about the ministry, boy, it's sounded exciting. It's working with junior high school students, deploying college students out to minister to them. But, you know, it would involve a move down there, too. And so, you know, I think Cam and I smiled, and boy, that sounds great. And our hearts were like, no way. No. And they said, well, just consider it and pray about it. And eventually they asked us to go down and maybe teach some of their leadership meetings. So last fall, we started doing that. We'd go down every once in a while and teach these guys. And I remember one particular time, Cam and I went down there last weekend in October, which is Halloween weekend at OU. It's not Westerville. It's very different from that. We were driving around, and anyway, we walk into this room. Oh, yeah, let me point this out. Here's the other thing that those Young Life leaders pointed out, the other reason why they were coming to us, is that Young Life's realized, okay, here they have 90,000 high school students in their groups each week. Look at how many are in their college ministries. 4,000. If you're a visual thinker like me, that's like this, okay? So what's happening to all these high school students that have been reached for Christ, that are actively involved? Some get involved in crusades, some maybe come into different churches, but most of them are kind of going off the waterfall. So Young Life National is making a real strong push to get involved in college ministries across the country and to establish ministries where these kids coming out of Young Life ministries in high school can continue to grow. That's one thing they were talking to us too. So we walked into the room there that night, and here down at OU were these 50 students. And these are all Ohio University students. They break up into teams, and they go out to area high schools, and they spend probably 15 to 20 hours a week there coaching, getting involved in the life of that school, really getting to know the administration, the students, and eventually, once they feel like they've earned the right to be heard, they start Bible studies, ministries, and get these kids out to camp. And they're spending hundreds of their own dollars in gas and buying food for these kids, and no one's telling them to do this. There's no leader there. They've just been doing it. All these students you see in this picture, some of them are seniors. For 4 years, they've had no leader. And I found out recently, they started praying 2 to 3 years ago intensely that the Lord would bring them someone to lead. So here's the group that goes out to Athens High School, Alexander, Trimble, Federal Hocking. If you know the area, these are not wealthy school districts. They're going out and really ministering in to kids who are in some serious poverty in that area, too. This guy, Matt, right here in the center, some of you have had a chance to meet him. Guy from a wealthy neighborhood in Cleveland has gone down there, and his heart's just broken for these kids. He goes out there every week, over and over again, ministering to them. Even texted one of the Cleveland Browns players, Ben Watson, a tight end, just out of the blue, because they knew that Ben Watson was a believer, and you know, let him know about these kids that he wanted to get to camp, and looks at his phone one day as he's studying at the library there, and it's Ben Watson. So he picks up the phone and basically let him know that he wanted to donate $5,000 to get these kids to camp. So that got 10 of these kids from Federal Hocking to go to camp. 6 of them received Christ. And now that ministry's booming out there. Saw it myself. There's like 25, 30 kids showing up. It's pretty cool. Amazing what God's doing. It's kind of cool. Here's the campus of OU. And most, you know, you live in the dorms. Most students live in off-campus housing up to the north there. Right here in the middle of campus, there's this row of houses. Rentals. They're the only ones like it. They're right there in the middle of campus. There it is. 2 of these 4 houses are rented by Young Life guys. They call them Young Life houses, and these become hubs for their ministry. So there's one of them. It's actually really nice looking for a college house, isn't it? But you go in there on a Tuesday night or other nights, and they're all gathered in there, and they study the Word, and they pray together. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? No one's leading this. It's just happening. And Cam and I, you know, we've been going down there all summer and got a chance to teach them. And to make a long story short, we just realized this is where the Lord's calling us. As we reflected on it, you know, I was thinking about Acts chapter 8 with Philip. You know, Philip was in Jerusalem. That's where all the believers were at that point. And it was good there. You know, Acts chapter 2, they were meeting together house to house, enjoying great fellowship. They had the apostles teaching there until the Spirit said to Philip, go down that road to the south. Go. And when he got there, what happened? There's this guy holding his scriptures open saying, what does this mean? Teach us. And we felt like we had a similar experience where we go down there, we go in that room, and there's these 50 students opening their arms saying, come. And we're not even Young Life people. I don't know the lingo. They know more than I do in terms of the, you know, how they do ministry and so forth, but they were inviting us. And so we didn't make that decision quickly. It took months of prayer and thought, because there's nothing really romantic about it in the sense that, you know, we're moving our family. It's new schools for our kids, new friends, a new church. We've been a part of this church for 20 years. And so it's a challenge, but we're going. Here's the vision. Here's the vision that Young Life has laid out for us, is to build a college ministry there that reaches college students. You know, all those 50 students there have lots of friends that they'd love to see come to know Christ at OU too. So the goal is to build a college ministry there that then deploys them out into hands-on ministries at junior highs and high schools around the area. I think it's fantastic. It's a great setup. And so here's a picture of that same group. This is a few weeks ago at a leaders retreat. The only difference now is Cam and I are in that picture. And we all went away together and got some time to pray and get to know each other. And we're real excited about that. So, this is probably where we're going to end up living, on Banjo Hill Road. I drove past that and I thought that would only be fitting. I had to take a picture of it. And there's no outlet to that street, too, you notice. So who knows? We'll probably be moving at the end of the school year. We're going to let our kids finish out the school year here. But January 1, I started as staff at Young Life. And so we're going down there several times a week now, meeting with those students. And I don't know exactly what the Lord's going to do. It won't look exactly like what we have here. Praise God for that. It's a different branch, right? But I believe as we step out in faith, he'll show that. And I just get the sense the Lord's hovering over that campus. There's something that he wants to do there. And so I guess what I'm asking is that on your prayer list, put Tom and Cammie and maybe our kids' names on there too. And if you'd keep us in prayer here over the next year as we transition into that ministry, we would really appreciate that. We've got to sell our house too. If you don't know anybody who wants to buy a nice house in a nice neighborhood in Westerville, let us know. We'd like to get that knocked out as quick as we can, but we're heading out, and we'd appreciate your guys' prayers on that. We love you. We love this church. We want to stay connected as much as we can, but we believe the Lord's up to something, so thanks a lot.
All right. Thanks, Tom. I know Tom's had a big impact on a lot of your lives, so it's cool to see what God's doing. That's what they hope it'll look like in a few years down there. No, that's a big Young Life gathering of leaders I think they had in Southern Ohio. So we have open mics now. If you have questions or comments you'd like to raise about anything that we talked about, or if you have other questions, as long as they aren't too personal about James's life, his inner life, I'm sure they'll be okay. So, yeah, Gary.
Couple things, kind of hearkening back to your talk. Andrew Murray's book entitled Humility is a really great book at getting at the kind of thing you were talking about, because this whole motive thing comes back to self and pride. Hmm. It's one of the most convicting books on this subject that I've read, and it's also really encouraging. So I just think that would be really a great practical step you could take there. And then his book, Andrew Murray, also on waiting on God, in terms of James, what he was talking about in terms of getting before the Lord in a regular way. Mm. I just had one other thing I wanted to say, is that working with adults in adult ministry, both with adults who have been in leadership and it hasn't gone well, or also with college folks coming up sometimes who have been in leadership or what hasn't gone well, I think we have a special challenge and role, because I think a lot of times people, these folks, not only them, have to kind of be walked through, not just things didn't go well, to also getting down to what was my motivation in my leadership, et cetera. It's always mixed, but I find that people usually are only thinking superficially about things didn't go well. Well, we can't change that, but we can let the Lord show us how he wants to work to change our motivation for ministry, and he'll get behind us on that. I think if we don't do that, if we don't help people do that, what I find is that such folks kind of get this attitude off and is like, well, I'm not into that anymore because it's all carnally motivated. Mm. And then they just get gobbled up by the world's values. So we have to help people in this area after they've had maybe failure or problems in ministry and leadership.
Good. Hey, you know, these Andrew Murray books, you can get them for free on Google Books, most of them, because they're old. And you can get them for free or for 99 cents on Kindle. Be real careful you buy the print versions, because these scammers, they just like OCR them, the optical character recognition, then they don't edit them and they're a piece of crap. I bought one of them. It's a mistake. So anyway, go ahead.
Two verses that have been very helpful for me, I tweak to make sure with the Lord where my heart is. One is when Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," he's not going to say to me, "Well done, good and successful servant." And so I you know, do a little inventory of my heart. Am I reinterpreting that verse in the flesh? So that's been helpful, because he's going to say, "Were you full of faith? Were you obedient?" That's good enough. The second one was also pointed out to me when Paul tells Timothy, "Let your progress be made evident to all." He's not saying, because he's in a very hostile church, I wouldn't want to be the leader of his church. But Paul's saying, Timothy, not let their progress be evident to all, but let your progress be evident to all. And again, those little tweaks from antithesis to thesis helps me realize, am I trying to let everyone I'm trying to help grow, is their progress being evident to all? Is that my goal? That can't be my goal. My goal is to let my progress be evident to all. Mm-hmm. And so it takes the pressure off. So yeah. Those two verses, reinterpreting them, have helped me pray through my own heart and where my competitiveness and pressure, inappropriate pressure is. Mm.
Nice.
Good point.
Nice.
Yeah, I feel like this is like perfect timing, sort of similar. I feel like a couple months ago I felt like I was getting grinded down. I think I'm the busiest I've ever been in my life, full-time in school, children, leading a group, just feel so busy, and you feel like things are grinding down. You start to get tired, like you had mentioned, and things start to feel like a duty. And we started doing 1 Thessalonians in home church. And when you read about them, they're like so on fire and moving. And, you know, things are so exciting. And the verse that God keeps bringing to me is they encounter the living God. Mm. And I realized that in my time with the Lord, I was not expecting to meet God there. Mm. I just felt like, I know he must be disappointed because I'm failing at all these things. And I know that I'm missing out on a lot. Like, I don't feel like my motives are right even in my time with God. And that they were like excited to meet God there. And that like was really revitalizing and stuff. So that verse was super helpful. And I think that we should go to our time with God expecting that he wants to meet us there. Like, I feel like a lot of times in our ministry, we're like, God's here and I have to do this thing over here. And he's like, dude, I love you. I want to meet you in that. Let's go. I want to show you how good I am. So I just feel like this is perfect. Obvious. Well, I know God's moving, but anyway, I just want to share that.
All right. Thanks, Becky.
Well, I think one point on that is what Paul says is approaching God in Adam versus as in Christ. So I think being able to come to God boldly, Hebrews 4, under the throne of grace, you can come into his presence. And one sign of that is when you're showing up to God, talking about what you've done for him or what you haven't done for him, is one girl put it, she went back through her prayer journal, and every entrance to the prayer journal had, "I haven't been praying very much lately," at the beginning of every entering. And that's approaching God in Adam, in our position, or our condition, our position. So
this was a great 1-2 punch, guys. Much appreciated. I have found that in the past, I have often not gone into this area of the people that I disciple, asking how are they doing in their, you know, alone time, inner life, whatever you want to call it, with God. And I've kind of had to repent of that. It's almost felt like the difficulty of asking about how much somebody's giving and getting into those areas. This also affirmed the change that I made to the leadership class materials this week. Gordy, sorry, I did ask, but in our home church planting strategy lecture, I felt really led to include the importance that the people we plant out, all of them, whether they've led in the past or they're new leaders, have a growing inner life with God. I don't know what would qualify to be at the standard God wants. I'm certainly not there, but I have, in the half a dozen churches that Chris and I have been involved in planting, we've never made certain that area was relatively strong and growing in the people we planted off. And the plant we're preparing for now, that's the one thing among many, but that's one thing that we're making certain to the degree that we can is growing in the people we plant. So I think that's important as we look at putting leaders out, not just they're doing a great job in evangelism, discipling, they've got a large part of a ministry chart under them, but that they've got a strong inner life with God, or else they're mainly giving God's love and not receiving it. That's, there's an end to that.
So, definitely easy to overlook.
Yeah. Yeah, good point. Slim.
Appreciate a lot of the quotes you guys had up there today. And, you know, another guy who's kind of an old-timer that I've gotten back into recently is Miles Stanford. And it's easy to forget how awesome the Green Letters is. But I got to lecture on failure a couple weeks ago, and suffering and failure, and he points out how a lot of times the way that God deepens, he breaks us and he deepens our roots is through failure. And I've noticed that a lot of the best things that have ever happened to me have been the many failures that I've had. And there was this one quote in particular I thought was really good. He says, he's quoting another guy like he pretty much always does in the Green Letters. But he says, if I'm to be like him, then God in his grace must do it. And the sooner I come to recognize it, the sooner I'll be delivered from another form of bondage. He says, throw down every endeavor and say, I cannot do it. The more I try, the farther I get from his likeness. What shall I do? The Holy Spirit says, you cannot do it. Just withdraw. Come out of it. You've been in the arena. You have been endeavoring. You are failure. Come and sit down. And as you sit there, behold him and look at him. Don't try to be like him. Just look at him. Just be occupied with him. Forget about trying to be like him. Instead of letting that fill your mind and heart, like how hard I'm trying to be like Christ, right. He says, let him fill it. Just behold him and look upon him through the word. And yeah. I thought your point about abiding in his love, it's just like that's one thing you get from these guys like Stanford and Murray. Nee is really good on this, is it's you know, he's like, quit trying to muster up faith from within, but instead look at him, look at his love, and trust that he'll actually draw out that that love and that faith as you stare at him. And it's failure a lot of times can be what kind of draws that out and gets us to get off of our own attempts to do it, and instead, you know, it's surrender, you know.
So, amen. Man, it's the season of when there's no grape on that vine. Yeah. You know, the grapes aren't there all year round, right?
Right.
They have a season of bearing fruit. That branch, it's hardening so it can endure the other times, and it's developing its roots. And so, you know, if you're always just worried about what's on the end of the branch, no, it's, these other times are probably more valuable.
Well, and think how arrogant we would be if we never went out of season, you know? We just,
yeah.
Like, that time of out of season is when it's like the humility develops that can actually support, you know, anything else God might want to do. But, you know, otherwise, we just, like, we're arrogant enough as it is with all the failure we've got. So.
Yeah, Andrew Murray, that abide in Christ, he's so good on this point of just humbly. I mean, if you're sitting here and you're thinking, man, I want that, but I've tried, that's what you take to God. Lord, I want to learn to abide. You say that to him, and he'll teach you, I think.
Yeah, I wanted to also just share one of my favorite quotes that goes along with the abiding. Oswald Chambers is one of my favorite authors, and in his book, Abandoned to God, he's got an excerpt from a letter that he wrote back to somebody, and the person apparently had asked him, you know, how do you maintain your schedule, and how do you, you know, what's kind of your secret? And he writes back and he says, you know, I used to think, I think the person asked something like, you know, do you do a lot of stuff and that's your secret? And he said, like, I used to think the secret was do, and then God will be with you. And he said, I found it's actually the exact opposite. It's be with God, and then he will do through you. And I always loved how he put that.
That's cool. That's a great point.
Jeff, I really appreciated your point about, you were talking about abiding in self and how success can lead to a big head. And wanted to share an experience that happened about 3 weeks ago. We planted our home church, and I found myself praying really earnestly for this new church that it would succeed and grow and people would know Christ through it. But I found out that my attitude was I wanted it to grow because I didn't want it to fail because then I would look bad.
Yeah.
And I was actually talking with Scott about that and sharing my realization. And he was like, yeah, with an attitude like that, success would be the worst thing. I felt really convicted by that. And now my prayer instead is that God would cultivate in me a heart for these people, that I would just love them and I would abide in his love so that I could then love those people in a way like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, that I would spend everything for them and expend myself as well.
Amen. I mean, this just makes the point you were making, James. I mean, ministry and spiritual growth, it's like respiration. You inhale, but what if you only inhale? You die, okay? Because you have to exhale, so you inhale again. And what do you do? You know, I mean, the super spiritual person says, man, it's just, we just got to get connected to God and, you know, get connected to God and get connected to God. And I don't know what happens then. But with ministry and spiritual respiration, you get connected to God, but then you realize he's going to do something for you. What if you just said, I got to get more connected to God. I can't try to lead a home church. Well, then you don't get these new revelations, this new realization. You don't fail. You don't get faced with the ways you have to rely on God. And this super spirituality can become all about self. And I wanted to recommend something to you. This is not for everybody, okay? That means probably more of you will read it. This is not for everybody. It's a short story by Tolstoy called Father Sergius. And especially for men, I think you probably should read it. But I connected with this story. It takes you about an hour or so to read. You can get it for free on Google Books. You can see where my source of free books is. But anyway, you read Father Sergius, and what you see is a man who ended up in the ministry. And you won't like the ministry because it's all about, you know, orthodoxy and all this kind of thing. But what you'll see is he went in, but he never changed. Driven by pride, driven by self, and you'll see where that leads. I think it's really well written. I mean, Tolstoy was pretty decent, I guess. But he's very insightful. A lot of his stuff later in his life has Christian content. There's several of his stories. There's a collection called The Death of Ivan Ilyich and Other Stories, which has many. This story I'm talking about is in that collection too. So anyway, if you're into that kind of thing, I would recommend those. I think fiction, well written, can give you a lot of insight. Mm. All right, who's next? Go ahead.
Yeah, I'm drawn to thinking of kind of the subtle lies that we're believing in as we're leading and we're letting our personal time with God slip away. Kind of the subtle lies we're believing and the long-term possible consequences. I don't realize that when I'm starting to compromise my personal time with God, oh, I'm preparing a teaching, so I'm getting into the Word. At a base level, I'm still getting into the Word. That's great. But I think what Chuck Smith is kind of communicating is that you start justifying that, and that you can lead to the next step down, the next step down. And, I think a longer-term result is that you're going to start communicating, maybe not explicitly, maybe not even with words, but you're going to start modeling to your people, you guys need to get the bare essentials down, your prayer life, your word time, so that you can move up to the higher functioning realm and put that behind you. Mm. We don't think that way, but I think that's what we're subtly communicating. And a couple weeks ago, I read, I think this was in Matthew, when Jesus is talking to some of the Pharisees, and he says, you guys love to be called rabbi and leader, and then you raise up people underneath you, and you make them twice the sons of hell that you are. Now, praise God, we're not literally doing that if we're preaching the gospel, but there's still a principle that underlies that mindset of get the essentials down so that you can leave the essentials behind and move on to the higher functioning leader stuff.
Yeah.
If we're subtly communicating that to our disciples, we can count on that trickling down from them to their disciples. Yeah. And so the enemy probably has this nice long-term vision with that mapped out, where we can think to ourselves, you know, my word time has been slacking, my prayer life's been slacking, but I'm doing all right. I'm still playing my role. But the enemy's got that longer term vision in mind of you letting that slide, feeling okay with it, and that repeating itself down through the discipleship lines.
Yeah, you know, you'd probably never say that explicitly to someone, but as with most things in leadership, it's more caught than taught. So people are going to be seeing what you're doing. It's kind of like, you know, it's like a boat that has an anchor, and you pull the anchor up. The boat will still stay in that spot for a while, but it'll just slowly drift when storms come, and all of a sudden you're someplace you never thought you were. And so if we don't get anchored like that, we're going to be in big trouble.
Yeah.
And drift off.
These will be our last three as long as you guys keep the pace moving, because we only got 5 minutes.
Yeah,
we're going
to close up in 5.
Okay, thanks for that teaching, James. Just I love the example you gave of, you know, talking about coaching through one of your guys on spiritual conversation he had. And really, it's not an equation. You put an X and you get your product, but rather it's teaching people then to trust God. Yeah. And it was really made me think about some feedback I got this week on my teaching, and that it's not about trying to sound smart or in any way, but it's actually just sounding convinced. And I think that true conviction, or learning to have, you know, our focus, keeping our eyes fixed on the hope that we have in Christ, mm-hmm. and gaining that true just conviction and being convinced comes from our personal time with God.
That's right.
And not always from our academic study of preparation from teaching, but that true conviction comes from just our inner time mm-hmm. with God. So thanks for that point.
Well said. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it can be felt, can it, when someone's convinced by the Spirit. Yes.
I've been reading Revelation recently and thinking about the churches, and one passage that has been kind of haunting me about our fellowship specifically is the Church of the Ephesians, because at first, you know, everything was pretty great, and it goes on, and it's like, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you can't tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. Blah, blah, blah. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And that passage has really haunted me personally, that I hope I never get to that place where I'm really good at knowing truth and picking out false teaching and whatever, but I've just lost that relationship with the Lord. Mm-hmm. It's haunted me about my home church. And I think as a fellowship, that might be the church that maybe sounds the most warning to us, you know? So I thought that tied in pretty well, and I really appreciated your messages this morning.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Amen. We praise God for those warnings. Yeah.
Jeff, I really liked your points on success and how we are under a model where success can be really dangerous. Mm-hmm. A couple of years ago, I got married, and it definitely exposed a lot of my issues and many others. But definitely in terms of success, my wife at the time had 3 disciples, and one who was discipling another one, another girl. And I had one disciple who was about to leave for grad school, and I felt like, well, I'm not successful. And clearly, you know, what is my role? But I had a few older dudes in my life who were like, you actually have ministry. Like, you have a wife now that you can serve and love. And you have guys in this home church who need you and who rely on your advice and your words. And, you know, and you have a whole church of people that you can serve.
Yeah.
And once I got my perspective off of that, like, personal ministry success, I was able to be freed up in a way to, like, really serve and love other people. And I'm still not perfect, obviously, but that was really helpful for me, and something I definitely tell my people a lot when they're struggling is, like, you actually have work that you can be doing now.
Mm-hmm.
So. That's cool. I definitely think I've seen a lot of cases where guys are trying to win somebody to study with, and they'll kind of flop down in the meeting when nobody's out. And it's like, why don't you start working on those tools of encouragement, you know, of exhorting, of teaching the people that are here. And you'll see that God will actually put somebody in their lap once they show some faithfulness there, too. So kind of works the other way.
Great point. Well, why don't we pray?
Okay, cool.
Go ahead.
Well, Lord, we're very thankful, God, that you put us under grace. We think about even our attitude towards eating the word and drinking with prayer is just, even that is so dark and messed up most of the time. But we're thankful, God, that these are not laws you're putting over our head, but instead these are means to an end, means of growth. And we're really grateful for that. And Lord, we really just lift up our whole fellowship, the leaders here, that they'd be able to go back to their groups and basically take material to motivate them so that we could have a fellowship here that's drawing close to you, mm-hmm. not just doing the outward motions, but that's actually spirit-filled. And we pray for your insights into how to be able to teach that and be good motivators to the people around us.
Yes, Lord, teach us to abide in your love. Convince us in our spirit that apart from you, we can do nothing, mm-hmm. and that we would not want to do anything apart from you, Lord. And I pray that we would sense your grace, your forgiveness, that we would truly believe there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's only the freedom of grace that allows us to look at the darkness of our soul. And I pray that you would grant that to many here, Lord, that maybe even there could be more and more openness and transparency that we would have with each other, that we would glory in your work in our lives. And sometimes that's in the midst of defeat. Like Slim was saying, that a lot of times that's when we learn the most and we become most prepared to serve. We thank you for that, Lord. I thank you so much for Tom and Cammie Dixon and the way you've worked in their lives, the impact they've had on so many of us here. I know they've impacted me. And I look around this room and see dozens, maybe even hundreds, that have been affected by their ministry over the years. And Lord, it's hard to not think of this as a loss for us. But Lord, it's a gain for the kingdom. Mm-hmm. It's a gain for the kingdom when people follow you in faith. And that's what I see them doing. And I pray that you would lead them, Lord. And we just sense that there are others you might call out. We pray for Pete and Kate Hale, who went to Pittsburgh. We pray for all of our missionaries that are raising funds now and our people that are on the field. Lord, you are at work here doing great things in people's lives. We just praise you so much for our budget that I can't believe in the last week, all the pledges and stuff that came in. But there's so many marks of your hand of blessing and of guidance here, and we praise you for that.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.